And I would ask you please to turn in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 this evening, as we continue to look at some of the Psalms, not all of them, but various Psalms in our process of working through this collection. Psalm 90 is not written by David or the sons of Korah, but according to the title, it's a prayer of Moses. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, the grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes. It's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we've seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Father, we are so thankful tonight that we can gather here and open your word and read it together and study it together. Thank you so much for these folks that you have sent here this evening. I just pray, Lord, you would reward them, that you would feed them from your word, that we would be challenged this evening to remember who you are, to remember who we are, to remember your mercy, and that we would indeed be able to sing a praise like we just sang. Your mercies are new evermore. Lord, where would we be without your mercies? And so we thank you that we can think about that we can study this psalm, and I pray that we would go away very encouraged as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can see from the title of the psalm that this is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Now, that would obviously then make this the oldest of all the Psalms in the collection of Psalms, wouldn't it? Because Moses wrote it. But beyond that, Spurgeon pointed out that, quote, Moses was peculiarly a man of God and God's man, chosen of God, inspired of God, honored of God, faithful to God and all his house. He well deserved the name which is given him here. Men of God are sure to be men of prayer. And so it doesn't surprise us that this psalm is a prayer. It's an appeal to God. It's crying out to God for God to show mercy. And it's good for us to read through this psalm and be reminded, be taught by the psalm that we need to cry out to God. We need to ask God to show us his mercy, especially when we come to grips with the reality of who we are. And especially in light of the reality of who God is. And so the petition, the request, really, the request part of this psalm is actually the last six verses. up to that point, we start to see, or we're seeing the reason why we need to pray this prayer. And so it's a psalm, a song written by Moses that draws an incredible contrast, a very obvious contrast that we do well to contemplate here this evening, since that really is the bulk of the psalm. Because in this, Moses is telling about the frailty, the sinfulness of man contrasted with the eternal power and the mercy of God. Because we are what we are, we must have a God and Savior who is what He is, the God and Savior who's described for us in this psalm. Because it is He Himself who makes our lives short. Now that's a very serious contemplation, and yet that's what we're seeing here in the first six verses of this psalm. It is God. God Himself who controls our length of days. And on the one hand, that's a scary thought, but on the other hand, as the psalmist Moses begins this song, he says, no, really, that's a good thing. That it is God who is in control of all these things because He desires to be our dwelling place. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. What better God to be our dwelling place, our place of safety, than the eternal God, the God who is everlasting? And this is a great reminder to us that the God we are praying to, and the God whose face we seek, is the God who is the Creator described for us in the opening verses of Genesis. Especially in Genesis 1. He is the God who spoke, and all things came into existence, fully mature and with age. Which, by the way, is a very simple answer to so-called evolutionism. In fact, that truth is so fundamental, so foundational, that Satan has marshaled nearly all his power for virtually the last 200 years to attack that foundational truth, that it is God Himself who spoke into existence all things. So critical that if the opening words of your Bible are fantasy, if they're legend, if they're merely allegory, do you realize the entire Bible fails? The opening words of God's Bible, God told us how He brought all things into existence in perfect condition. He had to tell us that story so that He could tell us later why we need a Redeemer, a Savior, who's by His own sacrifice pays the redemption price to make all things like they were in their original condition. Now, if that story's not true, then there is no need for a Redeemer, because there is no sin, there is no fall, there is no problem. Folks, you don't have to be really bright to live in this world very long to come to the conclusion there's a problem. And this surely isn't what the Creator meant things to be. And so only God could be the one who brings all these things into existence, because only God is eternal. Only God is the one who has existed forever. And therefore we contemplate God's eternality, and that's really easy for us to say, but a very difficult thing for us to comprehend. When we attempt to comprehend, when we try to explain eternity, you ever notice how we get lost in this fog of ignorance? You say, well, I've never tried to explain it. Well, try it. And you will be lost in a fog of ignorance, because there's just certain things we cannot possibly explain about eternity. Do you know why that is? Because we've never been there. We are temporal beings. We are dying beings. And we live in a temporal passing world. And everything we know about is dying because of the curse of sin. And therefore, when it comes to a matter of talking about an eternal God, of contemplating an eternal God, then we're just going to have to exercise great faith. we are going to have to trust that God is who He said He is. We are going to have to trust that God is what He said He is. We are going to have to trust with all our hearts that God will do what He said He will do. And that's faith. And we place that faith in the object of the eternal God Creator. And that God says, it's my desire that you would find in me your dwelling place. Go back to verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, I think this becomes pretty significant to us when we consider the fact that Moses wrote this psalm, and therefore Moses is writing from the perspective of God's people, the Israelites, living in very temporary conditions, in tents, out in that desert, in that wilderness, for 40 years. An entire generation of the very people that God chose to be His nation lived in tents in a very foreboding desert place. Do you suppose there were times when they longed for a permanent residence? Do you suppose there were times when they thought ahead to that promise of God, that there was a promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He was going to give these people that land where they could build homes that were permanent? Of course. But because of their disobedience, they were destined to spend their entire life, the rest of however short that life was, without a permanent home. And yet it's even in that context that God offers to be their permanent dwelling place. In fact, in order to illustrate that God wanted to have this permanent presence with His people, God commanded that the tabernacle would be built. And then in the tabernacle there would be the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies would be the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant would be the mercy seat. And God said to His people, I dwell there. I will dwell in your presence there on the mercy seat above the Ark. And you can meet me there. And I just want this fellowship with my people. And the one principle that God just kept trying to teach His people over and over and over, even through the law, is that He desires to have fellowship with His people. And so Moses writes and says, God, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. We do enjoy fellowship with you because you are our dwelling place. And then when you consider the limitations that were placed on Moses grasping the totality of this truth, and especially the people with Moses who would die in tents in the desert, contrast that with what you and I experience with the same God who wants us to dwell with Him. Consider what Jesus taught. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch, he withers, the branches are gathered, thrown into fire, burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, these things I have spoken to you that your joy my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Isn't it interesting that with a promise like this, it is human nature to try to find that joy, that peace and satisfaction by trying to dwell in fellowship with everything but Christ. And we try to take up residence, as it were,
with everything but our Creator God. We try to dwell, as it were, in relationships, only to discover that the people we're trying to have relationships with are as fickle and undependable as we are. And because they're as self-centered as we are, it doesn't work. We try to dwell in wealth, only to learn that Solomon was exactly right, that those possessions take wings and fly away. We collect these possessions and think we can have fellowship and we can have joy and we can have peace and a sense of security dwelling in them, and discover only that they wear out like an old garment, and then they become a burden to us as we try to maintain them. You ever notice that? Buy a car sometime. See how long you're delighted with it. I mean, most of you will live long enough to lose that delight. We try to dwell in religion. We soon realize that all teaching apart from God's Word is inconsistent, at best, foolish, at worst. And all the time that we're doing this, God, our eternal Creator, continues to invite us to come and dwell in Him. That's what He longs for. Jesus put the invitation like this: whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Now, there's no way with those terms that Jesus was in any way indicating cannibalism. Those are terms of the most intimate fellowship. And Jesus' invitation is really simple. Whoever will engage in the most intimate fellowship with me in absolute dependence and trust in me will abide in me. See, that's what dwelling in God is. It's fellowship. And not a Sunday fellowship, a weekend fellowship. It is a moment by moment, day by day fellowship. An intense dependence on Christ. And our God says, would you just make me your dwelling place? And we say, sure. That sounds like a great idea. And all of a sudden we realize, hey, wait a minute. This same God who says, come and dwell with me, is the one who determines our end. Kind of a sobering thought here, isn't it? Verse 3, 4, 5, 6. How Moses was fully aware that God holds each person's life in His hands. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. I don't know at what point in the history of Moses he wrote this song, but I really don't think it was after God said, okay, Moses, I'm going to take you up on Mount Pisgah and show you the land, then I'm going to kill you. Yeah, kind of said that to him. But this is the God who created the first man out of dust. And He created that first man out of dust to enjoy fellowship with Him, as it were, to dwell in Him in that intimate fellowship. It didn't work. Adam distrusted God, did not take God at His word, broke God's command, broke fellowship. And just as God had warned, just as God had promised, the result of that was immediate spiritual death. Digressing physical death. And therefore, it is not just that we die. You know, human death really is not just the consequence of the laws of thermodynamics, where everything is winding down. And nothing's more obvious to us than the fact that our bodies are all wrapped up in thermodynamics. I mean, it really isn't, though, just that our bodies wear out. They do. Or just that we succumb to disease. We do. But that's not the ultimate cause. We die because God commands it. Now, if you have not been alert up to this point, you probably are now. He who created with a word ends life with a word. It's His prerogative as the Creator. See, I find that hard to believe. Well, trust Job. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he acknowledges that God can take away, he's not just talking about his possessions and his family, which he did lose. He's talking about life. I came from my mother's womb, I returned. That's death. And God who creates also determines the end of life. And it's so fast. It comes so quickly, verse 4, 5, 6. Right here, Moses does one of the greatest jobs in all of Scripture of describing for us the brevity of life, how fast these things pass. And he does this partly by contrasting eternity with time. Now, you've quoted this a million times. Well, you shouldn't exaggerate. A lot of times. Verse 4. You say, well, wait, talk about exaggeration. For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Now, again, how do we who are constrained by time comprehend eternity? I mean, that's a difficult thing. We are the people who live according to sunrise to sunset, clocks, calendars, seasons, planning books, and God doesn't. Always bear in mind that God created the constraints of time as mile markers for the benefit of humanity. God is eternal. He doesn't need those. And so in order for us to try to grasp that even on a small scale, Moses said, well, here, let me give you two illustrations of what that contrast looks like. He said eternity, the nature of God, looks like 1,000 years compared to one day of human experience. Or he says maybe even like this, eternity, God's nature, looks like 1,000 years compared to a 4-hour watch in the night. The point is to teach us how brief life is compared to eternity. And it is very brief. Moses said concerning God, verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, it's renewed, and the evening it fades and withers. So the God who creates with a word ends life with a word, and does so comparatively quickly. And when we come to the end of life and realize that it's over, even if by reason of strength we have been able to live 80 years, we will say, it was so fast. Job came to that conclusion, said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. David said in Psalm 39, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Isaiah said, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. You say, well, that's all Old Testament stuff. And James in the New Testament concurs with this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a town and we'll spend a year there and trade, make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Well, he says, let me tell you what it is. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You know, really, contemplating that is not exactly pleasant, is it? I mean, here's my life. It's so short. Because God who brings me into existence tells when I'm going out of existence. And it's all kind of about God, isn't it? Well, read on. Because now you're going to think that that was the good news. Okay? This God who creates us and gives us life and tells us when life ends is angry with us. See, you got to be kidding me. You know, preacher, you really can't say stuff like that, or nobody will be here for Sunday night church.
Well, this is what God said, okay? He is indeed angry at sin. Verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, verse 8. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now remember, Moses is writing this in the context of working with those people in the desert, the Israelites. And we all know from the history that's given to us in the Word of God that that's a really fair description of those people. I mean, you read through multiple examples, multiple evidences given to us in the Torah and the books, really Exodus through Deuteronomy. So many illustrations of this very truth. Was God not angry with his people when they worshiped the golden calf? Exodus 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. You think God was angry? It sure reads that way. You know, God was angry with those people because they always complained. They're like modern Christians. Numbers 11, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. God was angry with even important people like Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses. Why? Because they complained that God had chosen Moses to be the leader, Numbers 12. God was really angry with his people when they engaged in sexual promiscuity with the Moabites. Numbers 22. One thing is very clear throughout Scripture. God does not tolerate sin, and it does make him angry. Why? Well, one thing, it ruined his perfect creation. Does he have a right to be angry? Another thing is to consider the incredible, astonishing cost to pay the price to make things right because of sin. It was the price of his son's sacrifice. God's angry at sin. And we know he's angry because he reveals his wrath against all sin. And you know, that really didn't stop anywhere along the line. There's no point in history where you can say, wow, whew, glad that's over. It's not. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the same kind of anger that God was pouring out against his people, Israel, because of their sin, he still pours out against people who sin. He hasn't ceased being angry. Paul wrote, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. Well, what's the truth? What can be known about God is plain to them. How? Well, God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, see, here's the issue, folks. It's not that they didn't know God. They did know God. They chose not to honor him as God and give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, I would challenge you to understand that the wise person comes to grips with this reality very quickly. Don't deny it. Don't make excuses. Don't try to say, well, God's really not angry. Yes, he is. He is angry at sin. And he is angry because we worship ourselves rather than worshiping God. We are wise, therefore, to acknowledge that God's not just angry at sin, but God is angry at me because I have offended him. And therefore, it is wise for us to acknowledge that God really is angry at us because we have offended him. And therefore, he is altogether justified to pour out eternal wrath against us forever.
And in that context, Moses poses this pertinent question. Does anybody ever think about that? Well, there's really, really no time, because even Moses says, life's going by so quickly. How are we going to take time to even think about something so negative? We don't want to think about that. Verse 9, all of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by in reason of strength, 80. But their span is what, toil and trouble, and soon they're gone, and we fly away. You probably didn't realize that the basis for the song, I'll Fly Away, was really pretty negative. Why do you always sound so happy when you sing that song? You know, Moses is saying, boy, this is not good. It is true that God's wrath abides against us because of sin, and it doesn't really matter how busy we are in life and how we try to ignore it. But we are busy. I mean, we think I am maxed out. I can't do any more. I can't possibly get any busier than I am right now. Therefore, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm not even going to think about this negative thing. I'm going to put away this whole idea of God's wrath, God's anger against my sin, His justification to punish me. I'm not even going to think about it because I'm so busy. I tell you what, when I retire, I'm going to have all kinds of time, and then I'm going to think about it. Who thinks about these things? Well, maybe you'll live to be 80, like Moses just said here. You realize that if you do, even that is a very short time. And will we really then sit down and deal with this issue of God's anger against sin? And who knows among us which of us will make it to 80? Okay, some of you have already made it. I understand that. But us who have not, which of us will? So the question, who really stops to think about the Almighty God being angry? Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The fact is, most people seldom spend any time at all thinking about something so gruesome, though it's a reality. I mean, who wants to be negative? Well, what kind of a person is going to spend much time throughout life worrying about some God somewhere that might be angry at them and has some kind of justification and power to punish them? I mean, there's just too much for us to do. Too much for us to experience, too much for us to gain. Let's live life to its fullest. Don't worry about it. The wise man, I tell you, takes time to consider this and ask this question. Is God angry with me because of my sin? Even though it's not a popular question to ask. Now, are you with the psalm? I mean, have you followed it so far? Because the question that should be on a person's mind at this point is, okay, I get it. There's an eternal God. He's created all things, and He determines when we're born, and He determines when we die, and He's angry at me because of my sin, and I'm in a lot of trouble. Now what? Now is when we cry out to this God and say, pity me. Have mercy on me, God. Isn't this a great ending? So typical of the Psalms. Where the psalmist, whether it's David or the sons of Korah, or in this case Moses, they build up this very, very, very clear case, and they come down to the end and say, this is what you need to do. Here's the answer to your problem. Have pity on your servants, Lord. That's the right response when we come face to face with the truth about who God is, this God that Moses described for us. We agree with Moses. Lord, you're right. You are right. So God, teach me to number my days, verse 12, that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to learn the brevity of life. Admit that life is really short. Just admit that we really don't have unlimited time in order to get right with the Creator who's angry because of our sins against Him. We don't have unlimited time for that. In fact, I'm afraid that the longer a person puts off asking this question and dealing with this issue, the more unlikely it is that they will ever get around to dealing with it. Life's brief. And if we would just be wise enough to admit that our days are numbered, maybe we would be sensitive to the fact that our number is going to be up when we don't know. And maybe that thought will steer us in the direction of getting a heart of wisdom. You see, that's the challenge for us here. Get a heart of wisdom. What is that? Well, Solomon said it like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Something about God needs to take place in our hearts. The heart is where we need this wisdom. It's the inner man. It's the real person. It's our eternal part. It's our part of us that's going to dwell forever with God or in God's wrath, eternal punishment. The heart is the part of us that lives forever. It's where we make our decisions. It's where we respond to God. It's where we think and it's where we reason. It's where we're able to listen to what God says to us and make good conclusions. That's our heart. And when that part of us is being conformed to the standard of wisdom that God sets forth in His Word, He says we are wise. Which is a very interesting statement because especially where that word is used so much, most of the time in the Proverbs, the collection of Proverbs, that whole concept of wisdom is a personification of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, really what the Bible is teaching is you want a heart of wisdom, accept Christ. Believe Christ. Embrace Christ. Trust Christ. And why shouldn't it be that way? Paul wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 30, 1 Corinthians, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. You see, Jesus is all of this. He is the wisdom. And when God challenges us, you need a heart of wisdom. It means we need a seat, a heart, a real person that is altogether given over to none other than Jesus Christ. Because really, what Solomon is challenging us all through those collections of Proverbs, as wisdom stands at the head of the busy street and calls out to the simple ones, turn in here, that's the invitation of Jesus Christ. As wisdom goes to the market and says to all the simple people who are floundering in sin, turn in here, come embrace me. That's an invitation of Jesus Christ. Come to Him. And that's why learning to fear God, which starts out with us learning to understand that God really is angry, not just at sin, but at my sin. And will punish me. That's where wisdom begins. Because you see, that will drive me to a Savior, a Redeemer who can cover that offense and take it away. Jesus Christ. To pursue a right relationship with God. Fellowship with God. Only possible when that offense is done away. How is it done away? Through Jesus Christ. Who to us, God makes wisdom. And the whole world rejects that kind of pursuit as foolishness. But my friend, that is God's plan. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers and he said, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So that we, coming to a right perspective of our nature and our condition before God, makes us wise enough to call out to God and ask this, Lord, return and have pity on us O Lord. Is that your overwhelming longing? That God would show pity? And that through that pity he would make us glad? As we close these last few verses, Moses just left us a great example. He said, you ought to long for God's mercy. You need God's mercy. I mean, consider who you are. Consider who God is. You ought to long for God's mercy. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Why is he asking God to return? Here's this very simple solution to this question. God must return because our sins have separated us from God. Our sins have caused a chasm. We need fellowship with God. We need to dwell in God. We can't do that unless he returns to us, which he will when we acknowledge our sin, ask him to cover it over. In fact, God loves to grant this request because God loves to show pity to his servant. You know what that word pity means? It really means to change your mind. That change being stimulated by sorrow or grief. That's why we call it pity. That's a good word. Have you ever talked to God and said, God, you know what I am. You know my condition. I'm not fooling anybody. I'm an offense to you, God. God, would you just please feel sorry for me? And would you look at my condition and just help me? Show pity? Change your attitude toward me. Please don't be angry anymore. Please change. And God says, I delight to do that. When we come to him and we say what we are, and we agree with him about his assessment of us, he says, I am delighted to open the door for my pity. Isn't that what David learned? When he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you'll not despise. Because in this same process where God draws us to himself so that we will desire him, we should pray for God to satisfy us. You know why we're sinners? It's because we think everything else in the world is going to satisfy, and it doesn't. Rather, we should pray this, verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Remember what that steadfast love is? That is the love of God that is unchanging. It will never, ever change because it is rooted in his covenant promises. You see, God has given us his word, and he will keep his word. And so we can come back to God and say, God, according to your word, the promises that you're going to keep, satisfy me. I will be satisfied, God, to know that you love me, that you forgive my offenses, that you cover over my sin, that you want me to be in fellowship with you. And these are all promises that God intends to keep. And that's plenty of reason for us to rejoice. So ask God to make you glad, verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Do you think it's wrong for us to ask God to make us happy? You know how we usually ask God to make us happy? You're going to think I'm kidding, but I'm not. You know, I've had people confess to me. I just know I'm just praying that God will help me win the lottery because I know that'd make me happy. No way it wouldn't. Just read the statistics. Oh, I'm praying that God will just let me marry this guy because I just know this guy will make me happy. You know, he might be almost perfect, but he won't make you happy. He's human. None of these things do. God makes us happy. I think God's delighted when we come to him and we have this prayer. Make me glad, God. You can do that. And once we've figured out that it's our sin that causes God to be angry. We can get that right with God, have it covered over, then we can pray with a clear conscience. God, because I'm in fellowship with you, make me glad. Furthermore, we want this. God, as you are satisfying me, as you are making me glad in you, because you've forgiven my sins, do this. Do your work through me. Do you ever have this desire to see the power of God in your life? Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. You know, what is one of the most obvious demonstrations of God's power in His servants? You know what it is? It's a changed life. One of the most obvious demonstrations of God's power in your life is Him conforming you to the image of Christ. Do we really want that in our lives? Do we really want God to do whatever it takes to make us show forth God? And notice, in our children. You know, Moses never prayed, as far as I know. Certainly not here. God, just make my children famous. Just make them popular. Just make them happy. Just make them rich. No, God, just show your power in my kids. Do you want to see it in your own life? Notice verse 17. God does this partly by showing His favor in our work. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. He repeats it. All Moses wants at this point is this: God, just do something in us that will steadfastly settle the work of our hands. What is he asking for here? Well, I can promise you, Moses is not saying, God, establish my work for my glory. He's past that point. Now, an immature Christian might pray something like that. But here, we long to see God bring glory to Himself through His work that He does in us. Folks, that's our prayer. Our prayer is exactly what Jesus challenged us to do. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Folks, what do we really want? What do we really desire? Have we gone through this process, you know? Have we come to grips with God's eternality, of who He is, of His power, that He creates with a word, that He ends with a word? That He holds our life in His hands and He can dispose of it at any moment. And that same God is angry at us because of our sin. Does it make us sorry? Does it humble us so much that we came to God and said, I am so sorry. God, would you show me pity? Would you have mercy on me so that I can find satisfaction in you, so that I can be made glad in you, so that you can show your power in me, so that you can establish the works that I'm doing for your glory? I just gave to you the whole picture of God saving a person and sanctifying that person for His own glory. That's the Bible story, folks. It's all right here in Psalm 90. So, how do you want God to establish His work in you? That is a really good question for us to ask, and I really am not going to attempt to answer that. That'd make probably a good sermon someday. But I know that I struggle with that question as the pastor of Community Baptist Church. And what do I want for Community Baptist Church? Well, the answer's obvious, isn't it? One word. Big. No, that really isn't it. Young pastors want big churches. Mature, sensible pastors want a flock that illustrates Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really the establishment of God's work
here. Now, folks, we all need that vision. We all need that burden. That big, small, smart, dumb, pretty, ugly. We just want to serve Christ. We just want people to walk into Community Baptist Church to see Jesus. We want the members of Community Baptist Church to just know this is what the life of Jesus looks like. This is what the work of Christ looks like. That is God establishing our work for His glory. Got it? Let's make that our goal, because we've been through this process with Moses. Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You so much for patiently opening our eyes and bringing us along this path that Moses described in this psalm. Lord, help us to be satisfied in You. Help us to be happy because we're in fellowship with You. Help us, Lord, really to see Your power demonstrated in our lives as You make us more like Christ. And Lord, how we long to see Jesus Christ manifested in us, through us, as individuals, as a local church. Lord, I pray we'd never lose that desire, that we would always come to You with that same prayer, that same request, because You show pity to us.